All right, who's ever been guilty of playing with shadows? Give you an illustration. Maybe when you were younger. If this word sounds familiar to you, then I know you're guilty. The word film strip. If you're old enough to actually remember what, some of you are older than that, and you're going, what is this newfangled technology you're talking about? So, all right, so I'm catching a certain group of people, I realize right now. When I was in school growing up, you know, we had film strips, and somebody had to operate the film strip, and it was like, you remember that, right? This is, I guess this is the new technology after reel-to-reel, which some of you may have had. Some of you are going, we didn't see any videos ever. We just read. That's why the world's so stupid now. They don't read, you know? Now, I'm sort of with you on that. I like to read myself, but so we had these film strips, but there would always be these blank spots in the film strips. Like, you know, you'd see a guy going, you know, or whatever, it's some instructional video, and then, and it'd be blank. And all of a sudden you knew some guy, never me, some guy, probably me, who would be sitting toward the front of the class would just, you know, work this one up right here. Hey, it's a bunny, you know, or whatever. Or look, it's a bird, you know. You'd start doing all that stupid stuff. I'm sure you've never done anything like that. Maybe you played with shadows when we used to play under a street light. We'd play these games, kind of some of those hiding, finding kind of games growing up. And you used the street light actually as a way to be able to see people's shadows to know where they were. So you'd kind of look and you'd go, okay, I know he's trying to sneak up on me because I see his shadow. Or you used them to scare people, which we would do at certain times of the year, because often your shadow is much bigger than you. You know how you like cast this monster shadow? They always do that like in cartoons. I remember that there's that little, I can't even remember the name of the cartoon. I'm just thinking of this off the top of my head. There's this little dog and then this really big dog, and the little dog bosses the big dog around all the time in the cartoon. He's like, yeah. And he's always just talking, running his mouth and off because he's got the big dog with him. But I remember one of those cartoons, he was like acting all big and strong because his shadow looked humongous. And then they saw him and they're like, are you kidding me? You're like a dog that's about this big. You're like a mini dog. You're like a hot dog, you know? I mean, it's like, you're ridiculous. So we all mess around with shadows. Here's the thing with shadows that I want you to keep in mind and to remember. Shadows are real, but they're not the deeper reality. Now, you understand what I'm saying when I say that, right? Shadows are real. It's not that they're imaginary. They're real. But they're not the deeper reality. You know, if I'm doing this, you know, across a thing, okay, the shadow is real, but the reality, the deeper reality is that there's, you know, some goofy kid in the front of the class with his hands who's doing this, right? And it's kind of the reminder that we get when we see the 23rd Psalm when it says that even though I walk through the valley of the, what? Shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You see, it's not that death isn't real. It's just that it's not the deeper reality. You see, when we walk through this life because of the resurrected Jesus, when we face death, it's certainly real. But because of his resurrection, there is a deeper reality for us. Are you following this? So shadows are real, but they're not the deeper reality. And when we come to the book of Leviticus, it's really important for us to keep that idea in our minds. That shadows are real, but they're not the deeper reality. So when we've talked about the offerings in chapters 1-7, they were real, but not the deeper reality. When we talked about the priesthood, it was real, but it's not the deeper reality. When we talked about clean and unclean, these laws that were given in chapters 11-15, real, but not the deeper reality. And now we turn our attention to chapter 16. And chapter 16 in the book of Leviticus, if you're new and you don't know where that is, just grab a Bible out in, from out in front of you. Or if you're in the East Worship Center, you can grab one in there. Or just wave your hand and maybe one of the pastors will grab one for you if you don't have it. And if you need to look it up in the table of contents, feel free to do that. It's real easy to find. It's the third book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, then Leviticus, okay? It's a book that you're kind of, sometimes people are nervous about and scared about or whatever, but we've been having, I don't know if you call it a good time because it's a sobering time when you get into Leviticus, but it's good for us to be sobered by that. When we get to Leviticus 16, it is about a day that is described now in our context, we call it Yom Kippur. And in fact, in the Jewish world, this is one of the most holy days that you're going to find in all of Judaism. In fact, Yom Kippur is actually this upcoming weekend. It is Friday and Saturday of this upcoming week. Late into Friday night into Saturday is Yom Kippur in the Jewish calendar. And so it's interesting that our timing is such that we're here studying this passage at this time. We also might call it the Day of Atonement. That's really what it means. Yom in the Hebrew means day. And Kippur talks about, it comes from a root, kafar in the Hebrew, which means a covering or atone. So Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. And we find out what this is because functionally, it is where the high priest intercedes on behalf of the whole people of Israel. And in doing so, there are some requirements that are made of him. So let's begin in verse number 1 and 2 of chapter 16. The scripture says this: "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover.'" Now, immediately when you start chapter 16, we've just come out of this block of material that was kind of a new block of material, chapters 11 through 15, right? And we talked about the idea of clean and unclean. We talked about that a bit last week, right? But now we come to chapter 16, and the first thing out of the gate in chapter 16 is an echo of chapter 10. Right out of the gate, he's reminding us of Nadab and Abihu. You remember them, right? The sons of Aaron who brought strange fire before the Lord, and as a result, they died. Because God is holy, and he is serious about the holiness of his people, and as a result, God said, "You can only come to me on my own terms, not on terms that you desire." So he says very clearly here, tell Aaron not to come to me whenever he chooses into the holy place, but instead he is going to have to come on my terms is functionally what God is saying. He says, because I don't want him to die, and I appear above the atonement cover in the most holy place. I show up there. And if he comes on his own terms, my holiness is going to consume his sinfulness. So he warns him right out of the gate. This is a very serious thing for the high priest that he's going to be dealing with when he makes intercession for the people of Israel. And then check in verse number 3. It says, "This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He's to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are the sacred garments. So he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat." That word is Azazel in the Hebrew. And that's, if you hear a Jewish person referring to Azazel, they're referring to the scapegoat. And then he says, "Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat." So the priest is given some very specific instructions. He's given instructions for what to wear, that everything has to be pure. He's got to wear the holy garments, the linen garments, and everything has to be pure. He's got to bathe himself, so there has to be a ceremonial cleansing that goes on. Then there's to be animal sacrifice for his own sins that he's got to deal with in there. And also he's got this idea of that which will be slain before the Lord on behalf of the people and the scapegoat that's going to be released into the wilderness. So there's a number of things that the high priest is required to do. And then it goes on in verse 11 to give us a few more. "Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He's to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain." That's into the most holy place. "He's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, and then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger 7 times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and the rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He's to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle, right? The tent. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. And then verse 34 kind of ties it up for us and says this at the end of the chapter. It says, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. So the high priest is designated, Aaron here specifically, is designated as the intermediary, as the mediator between God and between God's people, Israel. And what he does is he has a responsibility in terms of sacrifice. He has a responsibility in terms of his own purity. He's got a responsibility in terms of his own clothing and his own presentation. This is a tremendous weight, and it is to be done once a year where he will enter into the most holy place, not whenever he chooses. God said, don't dare do that. Don't dare do this whenever you choose, because my presence is dwelling above the atonement cover. The atonement cover is also called in other parts of the scripture, the mercy seat. Don't dare just show up in the middle of whatever your timetable is and think that you're going to do this. You're going to have to operate on my terms. Now, here's what he says. He says, you're also to bring this incense. So this coal with the incense, and it's going to basically, here's what happens. It's basically going to be a smoke screen between you and the atonement cover where I'm dwelling so that you won't die. Did you catch that? I mean, this is just, sometimes you just read and you just go, whew. Man, what if you were the high priest? I mean, literally, you think about that. He's like, you better do all of these things right. And you're approaching God, the holy God, on his own terms. And so you need this censer to come before you in the smoke screen before the atonement cover. Now, do you remember how the atonement cover was made? Do you remember what it was? Exodus chapter number 37 gives us some insight into how that was constructed. It says this. He made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Then he made 2 cherubim. You know what cherubim are? They're like created beings, angels, so to speak. All right, let's just leave it there. Then he made 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. He made 1 cherub, check it out. He made 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. At the 2 ends, he made them of 1 piece with the cover. So you got it? You've got this atonement cover that's a certain length, and you've got 2 angels, so to speak, that are on each, kind of the head and the foot of this atonement cover, so to speak. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to make note of what I just said to you, because we're going to come back to it later. All right? So noted? Say uh-huh. All right. Now, the glory of God, the Shekinah, if you've ever heard that word, Hebrew word, the Shekinah, the glory of God was dwelling above what we would call the mercy seat or the atonement cover. Now, this was an extremely serious time, the Day of Atonement, an extremely serious time for the nation, for the high priest. It was a serious time of repentance. It was a serious time of reflection. That word repent means to turn around. It means it's like a military term. It means to do an about face. Some of you have seen those signs, you know, like repent, repent. And you're like, I don't even know what that means. It means to do an about face. It means you were heading this direction and you stop and you turn around 180 degrees and you head in a different direction. So repentance is about turning from sin and it is about turning to God. And this was a time, the Day of Atonement, that was a serious time of repentance and reflection, and everything had to be cleansed. The priest, his family, the sanctuary, the altar, the people of Israel, everything had to see a sense of atonement. So this was a big day. It's such a big day that I'm actually probably going to spend 2 weeks, not just this week, on this day, and probably come back to this day next week as well. But I want to remind you of something. The Day of Atonement was a day of shadows. And what did I tell you earlier? I said shadows were what? They're real, right? But they're not what? They're not the deeper reality. Shadows are real, but they're not the deeper reality. So everything that we see in the context of the Day of Atonement is real. This is what God's instructions were in his holiness, dwelling with a sinful people. He said, this is how you are to operate so that you can dwell with me and not be consumed by my holiness. But even though that was real, it was still a shadow of sorts. There was a deeper reality that was being taught to us that we were having an opportunity to see and to experience and to understand. So what I want to do for us in the next few minutes is I want to look at some shadows and I want to look at their reality. And what I'll also do is I'll unpack this a little bit by giving you a commentary on Leviticus. And if you want to know what the commentary on Leviticus is, it's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is basically a commentary on Leviticus. Sometimes we read Hebrews and we just read it and we're like, man, that's awesome, but I don't really understand all of the imagery. But when you read and start studying Leviticus, all of a sudden you start reading Hebrews going, oh, now I see, right? So first shadow that I want you to understand is the shadow of Aaron's priesthood, right? That's what we're seeing here on the Day of Atonement. We're seeing a high priest named Aaron who is to be the mediator between God and humanity, sinful humanity, specifically Israel. But the reality that this shadow teaches us is the reality of Jesus' priesthood, the great high priest. All right, so you've got a shadow, which is Aaron's priesthood. It was real, but it wasn't the deeper reality. It was pointing us to the deeper reality of Jesus' priesthood. Aaron had a responsibility day in, day out, month by month, to be able to facilitate mediating between God and his people. He also had a responsibility once a year on the Day of Atonement to see that atonement was made for all the people, for the sanctuary, for the temple, for himself, for his family. All of those things must be atoned for, must be covered. So that's Aaron, the high priest, but Jesus is the reality. And when you get to the book of Hebrews, you begin to see this reality take shape. In Hebrews chapter number 7, beginning in verse number 11, I want you to listen to these words. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Pause right there. I know you're going, okay, dude, Melchizedek, help me there. I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know how to pronounce that. It sounds like you sneezed and I don't know what to say. I don't know what this means. Well, I don't have time to fully unpack Melchizedek, but you can read about him if you'll read the beginning of chapter 7. That's where it talks about the kind of man that he was. And the idea there is that Melchizedek was a high priest that had an indestructible life. That's what you find out about Melchizedek. He didn't have a genealogy. You go, all right, I'm not following. I don't either. Melchizedek's like mysterious Melchizedek is what I want to call him, all right? But anyway, Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron in the Levitical priesthood. Verse 13, he of whom these things are said, Jesus, belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, in other words, he wasn't a Levite, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's quoting Psalm 110. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. You see, the shadow was Aaron's priesthood, but it was weak because all would come out of the tribe of Levi and they would serve and they would die and they would serve and they would die and there were sacrifices year in and year out. And Jesus comes not of that tribe. He comes from a different tribe. And as a result, where there's a new tribe, there's a new law. There's a new covenant that is established. He comes with the power of an indestructible life so that he is a mediator that will always, listen, whoever lives to intercede for us. In other words, we will not be consumed ever because his priesthood will never end. How beautiful is that? This is the shadow, what we see in Leviticus 16, compared to the deeper reality that we see in Jesus. That's why when you see Jesus at the very end of the revelation of Scripture coming back, do you remember that in Revelation chapter 19? Notice what it says. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Listen to this. He is dressed in a robe. It's a high priestly garment dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. He is coming as the great high priest who has made everything right. His robe has been dipped in blood, but it's blood that is his own, not someone else's. This is an incredible picture when we begin to unpack it and understand it. So that's the first shadow. Let me show you the second one. The second shadow is animal sacrifice. That's what we see in Leviticus 16, where we're seeing a sacrifice of a goat for the sins of the people, and then we're seeing one that is released into the wilderness as Azazel, or the scapegoat. But the reality here is Jesus's sacrifice. So there's a shadow, it's real, but it's pointing us to a deeper reality. You see, there was this incredible thing, this transference that went on, and I want you to pay attention to this, because if you've been tracking with us in Leviticus, you've seen it, you've noticed it. It takes you a little bit, but I want you to wake up, get your head from bobbing, and I want you to stay with me. Sometimes you have to fight to do this. And let me just say this as an aside. You have to sometimes discipline yourself to fight through understanding things that you don't understand so well if you want to grow in your faith. Most people in Western society are just lazy in their faith. They want somebody else who knows stuff to tell them everything that they should know. And then they'll just kind of, you know, okay, cool, yeah, I've got some of that in my head. It's just not going to be that way here. I just won't let it happen. And if I have to come and drop kick you to keep you awake so that you learn, then I'm going to do that, all right? Whatever it takes, that's my ministry. The ministry of the voice and the ministry of the bottom of the foot. Whatever it takes, all right? I say that in love. I will step on your toes sometimes. Lord willing, I'll take my shoes off most of the time, but not all the time, all right? Sometimes you just need a good hard stomp. So wake yourselves up, people, and get on the train. Now, you say, now, Jerry, did you have anybody in mind? I can see most everybody in here. Just saying. I'm just saying. And I can see you also in the East Worship Center as well. You're just kind of kicking back. You got your little, you know, it's like, oh what? Everybody's sitting up now. It's like, okay, everything's good. The all-seeing eye. So there's a shadow and there's a reality, right? The shadow is animal sacrifice. The reality is Jesus' sacrifice. You recall what had to happen with the high priest and what he had to do. There was a transference. You remember from our study of the offerings in chapters 1 through 7. What you had is you had people that were bringing an animal to the priest, and they were putting their hands on the head of the animal, right? Grabbing onto the horns and transferring their guilt, so to speak, to the animal. Then the priest would take that and he would offer that animal as a sacrifice. But the scripture also says what the priest would do oftentimes with that sin offering, with that sin sacrifice, is that it would be partially consumed, but it would also in part be eaten by the priest. Check this out. It was as if the priest would eat the sin of the people. The priest would eat the sin of the people. So that's why there had to be a transference when the high priest came into the most holy place. That's why he had to offer sacrifice on behalf of himself. Because whether or not he was doing anything, he was guilty by association because of what he'd been handling and because he had been consuming, so to speak, the sins of the people. And so there's this transference, right? People to animal, animal to priest, priest as an offering, but priest also eating some of the sacrifice and being guilty by association, having to make sacrifice for that which he had already participated in. It's an interesting thing, all of these pieces of transference. But what we see is we see Jesus as not only, listen to this, Jesus is not only the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. The high priest is the sacrifice when we look at the deeper reality. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. It says these words. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Then look in verse 23 through 28. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And then in chapter 10, it says these words. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. See, this is just an incredibly beautiful picture that Jesus is the perfect and the final sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice. The great high priest offered himself as the sacrifice because the blood of bulls and goats could not get it done. It was a shadow, but the reality is Jesus. So that in his offering of himself, here it is, We now have communion with God and we will not be consumed. Why? Because the high priest never dies. Because he stays alive and he is in the majestic throne room of God Almighty, interceding on our behalf. And as a result of that, his sacrifice, his blood has purified us as his people, that we are not consumed by the holiness of God, but that we have been forgiven. And there are no sacrifices left because his is sufficient. You know, even the people of Israel, even to this day, if they would read some of their own documents, they would get a picture of this. In the Talmud is a compilation of like the rabbinic teachings over the course of time that predated the time of Jesus. So it were things that were rabbis were teaching and then went beyond the time of Jesus. And then were put together in a book in about 200 AD, the 200 or so years after the time of Jesus. And the Jews still refer to the Talmud because it basically is the commentary by the rabbis on the law itself. It speaks to the law. But they also offer their opinions and interpretations of a variety of things. So I was reading an English translation of the Babylonian Talmud this week, as I'm sure we all like to do, right? Anyway, I was preparing for what we were talking about. And I came through this place. It was called Tractate Yoma. Yoma means day. In fact, it refers to the day. So it was referring actually to the Day of Atonement. So Tractate Yoma, remember Yom Kippur, right? Day. Tractate Yoma. And it was in, I can't even remember. I wrote it down, I think, just so I could tell you. So it was in Book 3, Chapter 4, page 60, in the event you've got a copy at home. All right? Book 4, Chapter 3, page 60, Tractate Yoma. And let me give you a little background before I read what's written in there. On the Day of Atonement, what happened in Jewish tradition, particularly when the temple was built, the temple of Solomon, ultimately the temple of Herod. So this would be now we're talking the temple of Herod, which time of Jesus, okay? What would happen is the high priest would take a crimson ribbon, so to speak, and he would tie a portion of that crimson ribbon on the head of the scapegoat. The other goat was being offered as a sacrifice, right? Remember, there were two. One was being offered as a sacrifice. He would tie the ribbon on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be taken to the wilderness. And many of the priests and the rabbis talk about how he would be thrown off a cliff or whatever, but he was taken into the wilderness. They would also tie a crimson or scarlet thread also around the doors of the temple. And the idea was this, based on Isaiah chapter 1, where it talks about, though our sins were as scarlet or crimson, they will be made what? White as snow, right? And so what they did is they realized that if this was something that we did, that God had called us to do, and we did it the right way on God's terms, that once this goat had been cast away and the sins, so to speak, of the people had been placed upon the scapegoat, Azazel. And once that had been completed, he would be cast away. And when that was completed, what happened, the Jewish rabbis say, is that the scarlet cord that was on the temple turned white. And this is what the rabbis would record, that right there on the temple, it would turn white. Now, given that, I want you to see something that's written in the Talmud, the Jewish documents that I want you to pay attention to. Here it is. The rabbis taught, this is a quote from the Babylonian Talmud. The rabbis taught 40 years before the temple was destroyed, the lot never came into the right hand. The red wool did not become white. The western light did not burn. And the gates of the temple opened of themselves till the time that Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai rebuked them, saying, "Temple, temple, why alarmest thou us? We know that thou art destined to be destroyed. For of thee hath prophesied Zechariah ben Iddo," ben means son of, "ben Iddo, open thy doors, O Lebanon, and the fire shall eat thy cedars." Now you're going, okay, that didn't help me at all. Thank you. Here's the thing. I don't have time to unpack all of this, the western light, the opening of the doors, all of those things, but here's the important piece. 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, the rabbis said that the cord did not turn for 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple. Pause. The destruction of the temple was in 70 AD. Back that up 40 years. 30 AD. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Do you know why the cord on the temple didn't turn? Because the final sacrifice had been paid. Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest, who himself was the temple. That's just cool. If we would just pay attention sometimes to what we see, even in the Jewish writings, we would see images and thoughts of Jesus Christ. So I've given you a couple of shadows and realities, right? I've talked about Aaron's priesthood and Jesus' priesthood, the animal sacrifice and Jesus' sacrifice. Here's the third one very quickly, the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. You see, in Leviticus 16, we've got a picture of the earthly tabernacle, right? The tent of meeting. And then ultimately, we would see that in the picture of the temple itself and all the goings on in the temple with the holy place and the most holy place. But that is just a shadow, because there is a heavenly tabernacle, a real place. In fact, what we have is we have instructions in the book of Exodus about how they were to construct the earthly tabernacle. Listen to the words of Exodus chapter 25. God said, "See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Check this out. Moses, when he was on Mount Sinai, was given a pattern for how this was supposed to be. If this pattern is coming from God, it is based upon a deeper reality. In other words, he's saying, this is how I want you to structure the tabernacle, because it's going to be a reflection of a deeper reality, which is the heavenly tabernacle. Now listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 8, and you're going to see these exact same words in Hebrews 8 verses 1 through 5. The point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle: see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And then look in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory. Remember them? Overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything has been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. Listen to this: external regulations applying until the time of the new order. You see, that's what we're talking about when we talk about shadows and deeper reality, that there was an old order and that there is a new order, and this new order is found in Jesus. That in Jesus, what we have is we have the coming together of the earthly and the heavenly, right? God with skin on in his incarnation, and now we have the king of this kingdom that is broken into time and space, so to speak, as we knew it, and fused the two together in this mysterious union where heaven and earth have somehow been made one, where somehow we have access now to the throne room of God, to the mercy seat of God, to the very kingdom of God, and it's not just a distant reality, it is a present reality. Now, John tried to show us this. If you read the Gospel of John from beginning to end, you begin to find some things, because John continued to teach us this theme, and this theme was that Jesus is the temple. In fact, if you remember when the opening of the book of John, you'll see the clue right away. It says, and the word became flesh and what? What's the word there? Tabernacled with us. And the word became flesh and tabernacled with us. John's already doing something from the very prologue in John chapter 1. He's setting up a theme that he's going to keep coming back to. The word became flesh and dwelled or tabernacled. That's the literal word there. Tabernacled with us. Then what you see is you see John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus is on outside of the temple that was known as the light of the world, by the way. And Jesus makes this statement, I'm the light of the world. That's me. So it's no wonder that Jesus actually referred to himself as the temple, right? He said, tear this temple down and in 3 days I will build it again, right? Jesus also would fulfill all of the various feast days in Jerusalem as John records them. And it was for the purpose of his glory being seen, his glory being beheld. Remember, that's exactly how it started in the prologue. That the word became flesh and tabernacled among us and we beheld his what? His glory, the Shekinah of God. So it's no accident when we get to John chapter 20 in the resurrection story, what we see. We see Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb and she is looking for Jesus and she's weeping and she's crying. But she finds out that the stone has been moved, which in and of itself was a big deal. She freaks out because she thinks to herself, they've taken him. She runs back to tell the others. John and Peter immediately take off on a dead sprint. John is obviously in better condition. John gets there first, but he doesn't go in to the tomb. It is almost like he has approached it like a high priest would with reticence before going into a holy place. Peter catches up to John eventually and goes right in. Peter, right? He just goes right in. John then enters in, sees that Jesus is not there, and the scripture says, and believed. And then they took off and left. Mary is outside crying still. And as she cries, she makes her way into the tomb. Listen to the words of John chapter 20. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. Listen to it. One at the head and one at the foot. Is anybody catching this? Are you seeing it? She had walked in to the mercy seat of God, the resurrected high priest who himself was our sacrifice, who had gotten up from the dead on our behalf so that we would not be consumed by his holiness. And what does she do? She walks into this place and there are angels, one at the head, one at the foot, showing us that justice demanded sacrifice and mercy met that sacrifice in Jesus, the resurrected King of Kings. I want us to pray and I want you to sit tight because I don't want you to miss what's coming. Father, thank you for the wonder and the beauty and the glory of who you are. Thank you for the reality of what you have done for us in Jesus. It is an awe-inspiring thing to allow our hearts to be postured in worship before you even now. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would give us a sense of the holiness, of the greatness, of the reality of all that you are, that we might learn to worship you in spirit and truth and be absolutely amazed and stunned and awe-inspired by the greatness of what you have done on our behalf. Please work that in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to be reminded of something. For those of you who read the book of Leviticus and you see a holy God that is serious about holiness and serious about sin, I don't want you to think that what Jesus did is rescue us from big old mean God. Jesus is God. He rescued us out of his love, out of his grace. He rescued us himself. He himself initiated the rescue, because in our sinfulness, we could never save ourselves. And if you're here and you've never come to a place in your heart, in your life, where you have turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, I want to say this to you. He is your only hope. I know it's not popular in our day and age to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, but that is the truth of the gospel. That is the gospel. If we preach another gospel, may it be condemned. That is the gospel. Jesus is the only hope of your salvation. He is the only way that you could have relationship with God. He is the only one who has paid the sacrifice. He is the only perfect high priest with an indestructible life. He is the only one that can bring heaven and earth together in this beautiful picture of mercy that God has demonstrated to the world in the gift of his Son. Only Jesus. And if you want to know what it means to embrace him, to find life in him, to find relationship with him, I hope you will not leave this building without coming by the fireside room, speaking to one of us. You're not signing up for anything. We just want to help you understand what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that's what's going on in your heart, I don't have to twist your arm. Because you, by the conviction of your soul and the Holy Spirit of God, will get it straight with God. So we'll look forward to seeing you over there. Father, thank you for the truth of the reality of the greatness of who you are. I pray that the application we would take away from today is that we should be stunned by the glory and the mercy and the holiness and the greatness of God revealed in our great high priest, Jesus Christ. If we live in that kind of wonder, we will live as holy people, people who love others. Help us to be that kind of people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Love you. You're dismissed.